trying to deal with something that has been a matter of concern of mine for a long time. That's the judgment seat of Christ. I tried to find out everything I could about it many years ago, and I never was really happy with it until I got through this series of notes and I began to realize some things that were said, or rather implied, that were not said, and which would give us something of an indication of what all of us are facing. In fact, what the whole world faces. Again, in chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The question seems to be that in the churches in Rome, there were people sitting in judgment on one another. A lot of it had to do with eating and drinking, the Jewish dietary laws and so on being imposed upon the Gentiles. And of course, if the Jew had a forbidden thing, then the Gentiles were supposed to be obedient to it. The Jews judged them immediately. Well, these people aren't Christians, they eat pork. No. So he asked the question, why are you sitting in judgment on a brother? Why do you put him to one side as not fit for the Lord's work? Where'd you get this attitude from? Now, there are three arguments against this kind of behavior. First of all, they were to look upon each other as brothers, and brothers are not supposed to do that kind of a thing. They're supposed to have an understanding of each other. The second, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ, which is common to everyone, all of us. And the third is found in verse 11, and Paul sets forth the fact that every knee, whether believer or unbeliever, shall one day confess to God. Now, what did they confess? It says here, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Well, if you read Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, this is what is said. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. That's a more comprehensive statement than we have here. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I think all of you know, if you understand something about progressive revelation, that before Paul wrote the Roman letter, he had written some other letters. Among them, of course, were the first and second Corinthian letters. 2 Corinthians 5:10, he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the idea of judgment seat comes from the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A, and in the ancient cities of Greece, there was a place right in the center of the forum, right where, excuse me, where all the public buildings were. And there was a late raised platform there. Sometimes it was only several feet high. The one in Corinth still stands after all these years out of white marble. Still has the words B-E-M-A in there. Beta, Epsilon, Mu, Alpha written across the front of it in Greek letters. And it's about 4.5 or 5 feet tall, and it's big enough to hold a panel or a council probably of a half dozen men seated on chairs. And in those days, when a man was apprehended in something, either thievery or whatever law he had violated, he was brought before the town council or their judges, whoever they might be, and they were brought before the bema seat or the judgment seat, and their judgment was pronounced upon him. In the old city of Corinth, you can still see that platform. I stood right at the base of it. In fact, took some pictures of it one time. Now, Paul writes this as a warning. It's true that all of us individually shall one day stand before Christ. some object by saying, well, we've already been judged guilty and we've set free. What further need is there a judgment? Well, I'd be careful about that kind of thinking, but to be fair, I want to give you an answer. First of all, men are going to be judged according to the gospel that Paul preached. Now, whether men like that or not, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference to me, but I do know this. I told a Baptist pastor one day, I said, you know, you'd better find out what this gospel that Paul preached is. And you better find out and start preaching it. And he said, well, I know what it is. I said, I don't think you do. You see Romans 2:16. Read my notes on that when you get a chance sometime. And I think more people ought to see that. It's of extreme importance. And all believers know this. Perhaps they wouldn't be so critical of Paul and his ministry if they understood what's going to happen. Secondly, according to the 2 Corinthians passage, we're going to receive reward or judgment for what is done in his body since believing. I think you know the 2 Corinthians passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The word his in there is in italics. And wherever you find that added in there, that's usually the translators put that in to give the best judgment to it. Now, most people misconstrue that and say, well, the things that you've done in your own body, what you've done in your body since you believe. But you take that his out of there, and every place you find where there's an insertion of a gender, and they're like his or her or there or so on, always insert the word thee. The article thee fits in there in every case if you look in the original Greek. So what that says in there, they're going to receive a reward what they do in the body. I think that's important that we understand that. Now, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in the body or his body. And some will come along and say, well, the body wasn't really explained yet. Yes, it was. The seed germ for it was found in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians letter, chapters 12, 13, and 14. He said something about it in the 2 Corinthians also. And at the time of the writing of that, Paul was solidified pretty much in his belief about what it was. I wonder how many people today even understand there is such a thing as the body of Christ. I mean, if you're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ on the things which are done in the body, and the basis of judgment is going to be the gospel that Paul preached, then I'd say that most of what's called Christendom today are going to stand in judgment, not because of ignorance, but because of just sheer unbelief. They've all got Bibles. I don't think it's difficult for someone to pick up the scriptures and come to some conclusions by themselves. I know I did. I had no help on that. I don't remember ever reading anything about that. I read a lot of different things. I read books by different men, the dispensational books and so on. That's amazing. They never say anything about it. Cornelius Stamp, for instance, in the Berean Searchlight and most of his writings, if he ever mentions the body, it's just kind of lightly, airily, in passing. There's nothing ever said concrete about it. There's never any emphasis made on it. And yet I believe that was the entire ministry of the Apostle Paul in the latter days of his ministry. Remember he said that he's going to make that the latter part of his ministry to get all men to see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is the basis for the body of Christ. Christ in the individual believer as the hope of glory. And it's very important that we understand that. Paul's gospel is going to be a judging factor and the body of Christ, the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. Now, in the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 45:23, from which verse 11 is taken, the reference there is to God. Now, Paul makes it refer to Christ. Listen to what it says. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he goes on and quotes Isaiah 45:23. He says, as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, in Isaiah, it talks about God there. Here, Paul makes it refer to Christ. And that ought to lay to rest the argument of some that Christ and God are not equal, or that they're not interchangeable. Jesus Christ is our sovereign Lord, he's our supreme judge, and in a certain day he's going to sit in judgment upon all men, whether they like it or not. Regardless of what their opinion of him is, he's going to sit in judgment on them. All knees are going to bend, every head's going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a shock it's going to be to man who never used his name in anything but curse words. Or those who've stood up and said, well, I happen to be an atheist, or I don't believe in God, or I don't believe Jesus Christ is any more than Gautama Buddha or Lao Tse or Mao Zedong or anybody else. They just simply had no concept at all about it. So verse 12, Paul sums up what's gone before. And he used the word, so then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now this proves beyond any doubt that the purpose of this judgment is to give an accounting for what happens in our lives. It doesn't make any difference how great or small or rich or poor, famous or unknown we are. Before the judgment seat of Christ, all men are equal in his sight. And by the way, those of us who minister the word have a special judgment waiting for us. Hebrews 13:7, we know that all men have been given charge over the Lord's heritage, such as pastors and teachers and evangelists, shall also give accounting for the ministry because of the people under them. They're going to be held accountable for what they've taught, what they've said, how they handle the word of God. And I stand in fear and trembling on that. We must be very cautious how we handle the word. The same can be said for those who sit under these varied ministries. No one's going to escape the responsibility that's theirs. It puts an obligation on us, doesn't it? Now, I said this about the judgment seat some years past. I remember I was only on the Empire State Building one time. I went up there at the insistence of friends. And I didn't really want to go, but I went. And we kept going up, got on this express elevator. And needless to say, you get to some quiet elevation before the thing stops. It shoots up. It is zoom, you know, right at the top. And coming down is also a fantastic experience. But I got up there, and they've got ratings all around and windows for bad weather and so on. But I managed to get out on the platform there and look around. And I looked down on the street, and the thought suddenly struck me about how many people were down. They had the same thing happen to me in Grand Central Station in New York when I got up there and looked over the balcony one day and looked down on all those people down there. It occurred to me that when God looks down upon man, he's not going to say whether you're pretty or ugly or how tall you are or what kind of clothes you're wearing or whether you wore any at all or how fine you are or how crude you are or anything. From that altitude, you look down, and they all look like the same thing. They're all just like ants crawling down there. And from the lofty judgment seat of Christ, when men stand before him, they're going to stand there either lost or saved. There's not going to be any fine points in there. If they're saved, then they're going to be judged on the basis of what they did with their salvation when they received it. There are a lot of people today who talk about being saved who have no evidence whatever in their life that they are. They never sit down and read the Bible. There's nothing of praise of God coming out from their lips. They never witnessed anybody about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They never get involved in any kind of a interest in the scriptures at all. They never pray particularly. If they do, it's kind of a monotonous sing-song type of thing. And they'll give some money and do some other things, but as far as their interest in the things of God are concerned, they just aren't there. And I think it's going to come as a rude shock to many in that day to find out that when they stand there, they're going to be judged for the things done in his body. They may not even be in the body and find themselves with that vast number of people over there who are unregenerate. Christ said that in the day that there's going to be there's a broad way that leads to destruction. And he said, many there be that go in thereat, but narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life everlasting. You can't convince me that this is a broad open, wide open thing where everybody's included in it. Few there be that find it. He also said that in the last days that nevertheless when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And I'd say that of all the things our Lord said, it's very indicative of the time in which we live. He said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And you remember when Lot went out of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were only eight people. Only six people saved out of five, really, wasn't it? Five people saved out. And eight people when Noah, he also used that when the judgment came upon the earth, Noah and his family, eight people there. The indication all the way through the scriptures is not that there's going to be vast multitudes out there. But there's going to be very few standing there as redeemed. And I think it's important, if we're going to think about the judgment seat, decide real fast, you know, find out what group you fit in. All right, let's go to verse 13 through 16. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. In 1 Corinthians 8:9, he said this, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And then in verses 11 and 13 in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, now listen to what Paul said there. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, comma, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, when we talk about eating meat, it doesn't necessarily mean getting a pot roast out there and cooking it, slicing and eating. When you talk about meat, it talks about the food that you eat, anything that you eat. It talks about your whole diet. This subject that he takes up is what he said before. The judgment's best left up to the Lord, the righteous judge. We're all going to have to stand there. I wonder how many will heed this advice, saying we have a penchant for sitting in judgment on others. I've often remarked that some people are never happy unless they're standing on top of someone. Jubilant, joyous, triumphant, because they're not like that poor sinner down there. And it may be that man's better off than you are. If we're going to use judgment, we won't put something before others that will cause them to stumble and fall. I realize that there are some people who are weak in this matter. We have great liberty in Christ, but that liberty is never to present a stumbling block to a weaker brother. One of two things happen when a believer becomes a hindrance to others. Either he'll provide an example to follow, which is detrimental to the cause of Christ, or else he may cause a brother to fall and therefore bring disgrace to the cause of Christ. We have to be very careful. A Christian has certain limitations, even though we have great liberty in Christ. While it is true that nothing in itself is unclean, we have nothing to harm our conscience by engaging in it. We have to remember that we may have a brother who's not so informed. This doesn't mean that we're to become hypocrites. If, for instance, I know that a brother would be offended because of something I feel free to do, it is my solemn obligation to abstain from any practice in his presence that would cause him to be offended. I just think while we're talking about, Mark's here, he'll enjoy this. When we're down in Mobile, we all went to Russo's restaurant to have some food, and Hank ordered some raw oysters. And this thing, I remember saying that when he ordered these oysters, Bart. Bart's eyes got as big as sausage. He said, "You're not going to eat those things." And I said to Hank, "Don't cause your brother to stumble." But he did, and I thought we were going to lose his cookies before he got through them, watching those oysters go down. Now that's a humorous example, but we have to be very careful about this. Paul says, "If meat offended, then he'd eat no more meat." It's quite simple. Just because we have liberty to use something doesn't mean that we have to use it. There are circumstances under which all things are clean. But according to verse 14, the brother esteems something to be unclean, then as far as he's concerned, it is unclean, even though you may not feel that way. We may have a disagreement on that. And we're not going to sit down and argue about it, because if that's the case with him, then heed it, listen to it. Now this was a very difficult problem in Rome, which was derived from the specific laws of the Jews that declared many things to be unclean. such as the eating of pork. I mentioned this before. I'll talk about it for a little bit. Go back and study the ancient Roman chronicles, and you'll find that their face consisted of oysters and oysters and clams and shrimp and stuff like that that the Jews didn't eat. Naturally, they're nomadic desert people. There were certain types of fish who didn't have any scale. They weren't supposed to eat it. Like pigs, the cloven-hoofed animals. They were to watch what they ate. And so there were reasons for those dietary laws. It wasn't that the pork itself was unclean. But if you had a herd of swine out there in the desert and it had increased over a period of the 40-year wandering, you know how many pigs they would have had by the time they got out of Egypt? Egypt had pigs in it. Well, there'd been more pigs than people. There wasn't enough meat to go around for all of them to eat anyway. There wasn't that manna wasn't intended for pigs. It was heavenly food. It was angels' food. The water that was given to them when the rock supplied the water for them in that journey wasn't given for animals to eat. The other thing was that pork will not keep in heat. That's all there is to it. You put a pork out on the table and leave it at room temperature just leave it there for an hour or so, and the odds are that you're going to have salmonella or some other poisoning, and if you eat it, you're going to die. That's all there is to it. And the Jews knew that. So I'm not saying that's the only reason. God gave them certain sanitary laws that had to be obeyed. They had laws about where their bathrooms to be in the camp and what they were to do and what hens they were to use in their bathroom practices. They had all sorts of little things that they had, and they carried these things over through the years so that they became habitual, and anyone not like them, not observing these things, was looked down upon as a heathen or somebody that wasn't informed. Now, they knew that law well. But Paul is coming along and saying, look, it's not that way anymore. Peter understood that on the housetop in Joppa. God let down a great sheet out of heaven and said, put all manner of flying things and creeping things and beasts up there. And the Lord said, rise and eat, Peter. And he said, not so, it's unclean. And God said, what I've created, don't call it unclean. Now, that's a direct contrast to what they said in the dietary laws of the Jews back in the Old Testament. Somebody ought to see that there in progressive revelation, something changed. Something certainly happened. So, the Romans eating a good deal of pork. The Gentiles, Christians, certainly wouldn't have any feeling about it. And Paul said it's better not to eat it because of the offenses that may come if the Jew is offended by it. The weak brother is one who's uninformed, ignorant of the laws of liberty. If he's offended by the usage of something that he believes wrong, then it becomes a great matter. In fact, Paul says in verse 15, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let's talk a little bit about the difference, the fine line between liberty and license. We may use liberty to engage in a practice that may be questionable to other people. But you don't have to think that we have the license to do so. In other words, if it is legal, if it's lawful to do so, it isn't always necessary to do that. In other words, just because something's right, it isn't necessary to engage in it. There are several reasons for using liberty that could be stated here. Some may believe that God is offended by the use of a particular thing, such as the view held by the Jews concerning pork. And secondly, in addition to that pork ordinance that they had, they may be induced to doing the same thing. And if doing that, then they'd have their fellow Jews sitting in judgment on them, and they would be that'd be against their conscience. That would afterward bring them to grief and sorrow for having engaged in practice that was considered sinful before. There's a case, you know, in history where there were some Jews that were stranded on an island, ship had wrecked, and the only thing to eat on that island were pork, and they had some swine on the island. And rather than eat it, they starved to death. They chose to die without food rather than eat it. And the rabbis make a big thing out of that, you know. All right, verse 16, one of the key verses in the Bible. There are always those around who are looking for something to point a finger at. Christians need to examine every practice in the light of two things. What others might think, and if so, would they be offended? And secondly, what kind of portrayal of Christ do we give to the lost and dying? I want to give an example which has stuck in my mind ever since it happened. I was in a church many years ago. We're meeting, the last Sunday of the meeting, the pastor got up, announced that after the morning service, there would be a business meeting. Everybody was encouraged to stay. I didn't know anything about it. I had no idea what was going on or what was going to be discussed. I found out shortly, because as soon as the service was over, the pastor got up and announced that two of the deacons had become obstinate and headstrong, were staying in the way of what he referred to as progress in the church. Well, I sat there and listened to this, and he asked the church then to remove them as deacons. And in fact, one of the men he discussed was to be excommunicated, as if he had the right to do that. I was shocked, and I'll tell you why. I knew the man, one of the men in question, and I certainly never saw him as being a hindrance to anything that would give Christ the glory. He was a conservative businessman, and he told me during the week that he was at odds with the preachers over a preacher over a new building. I had lunch with him and two other men. The preacher couldn't go there. He had to be at a meeting somewhere. And the deacon said this building wasn't needed. It was going to cost more than the church could afford. And he said, I've stood up against the pastor ever since he brought it up. He said then he took the liberty of going and hiring an architect. And he said they took something like $25,000 out of the church treasury, which was earmarked for missions, and they paid an architect to draw plans for it. And he went to the pastor and said, Pastor, we don't need that building. The church hasn't voted on it. We haven't come to any kind of agreement on it, and I think you're making a great mistake. Pastor got mad at him, and as much as told him, he said, well, I'll get even with you for this, which he did. Now, this caused an uproar in the church. Both men had members of the families in the church, and what followed was something of a disgrace. And after the shouting died down, the meeting was over, I happened to be standing out in front of the church, in front of the building. A man walked up to me, and this is what he said, Preacher, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian. But he said, after what I saw in there this morning, I don't want anything to do with this church. And he said, if the others don't like it, I don't want anything to do with them either. I tried to tell him that he ought not to judge Christianity by an example set that morning. But he wanted to say, look, preacher, I don't allow scenes like that in my own home, so why should I go to the church and take part in that kind of thing? Now, whether that preacher knew it or not, there was at least one person out there that was deeply offended by something that, while in itself may not have been wrong, I thought he was wrong. I thought the preacher was wrong in what he did. I didn't try to correct him. It wasn't my business to do so. But what do you say to someone like that? How do you give an answer to those people who see something we might call good yet it's evil in their sight? I'm sure the pastor thought he's right in what he did. I didn't think he was. And he might have thought he's doing what was good for the church, but in the eyes of an outsider, this so-called good became evil. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 29 through 31. I want to read it to you. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other, for why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? If I have liberty, why should my liberty be reined in? Why should there be any kind of restraint on my liberty because of somebody else's conscience? Then he says, for if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Then he issues a statement, and I think this is a very, very important verse. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a very important thing. Listen, for whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. If it's done in that manner, then you'll not have to worry about whether it's an offense to somebody. Now there's more to this argument. Later on this chapter, we're going to continue with the deal with the offensive practice. In verses 20, 21, and 23, the subject of meat is brought up. And I want to discuss that at some length with you. Now, verses 17 through 19. You all know what verse 17 is, don't you? We've discussed it time and again. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, and peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Someone asks you what the kingdom of God is in this present dispensation of grace in which we live, and I don't like to use that word dispensation, but the present age of grace in which we live. And I'd say that's the best definition you have. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. I get that, please. He just got through saying a lot about meat and drink, but he said that isn't what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, if they these three things serve with Christ, is acceptable to God and approved of man. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith we may edify one another. So after dealing with the problem of the Romans carrying on strife with one another concerning eating of meat and drinking of drinks, Paul now relates something that should stop all the bickering that was going on. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with such harebrained matters. It's far more weighty in that it has to do with the hearts of all believers. The word kingdom is a composite word. I've explained it many times, but for the sake of posterity, I'll explain it one time. When you take the word king and dom, and you put the two together, the word king, and it's actually dom is short for dominion. It's the king's dominion or the king's domain. That's what kingdom is. The dominion of the king. And in Paul's letters, it would appear to be used as a place where quiet Christ dwells in the heart of man. Paul used the word kingdom 16 times in his epistle. This is the only mention in the book of Romans. In the inter-Acts epistles, he always used the phrase kingdom of God. But in the post-Acts epistles, he talks about the kingdom of Christ. There's a difference in the two. Except for one mention in Colossians 4:11, where he speaks of his fellow workers with him in the kingdom of God, which had been with him back during the time when he was preaching the kingdom of God. No mention is made of a kingdom at all in Philippians or Titus. The same Greek word is used consistently throughout the New Testament. It appears 55 times in Matthew, 20 times in Mark, 44 times in Luke, 5 times in John, 8 times in Acts, and 23 times in the entire balance of the New Testament. So it's a very important word. Now there's so many today that use the word, you'd think that the church is a kingdom. The Southern Baptist. It's quite often to hear them speak of their task as kingdom builders, building the kingdom of God. Now, this is unusual. Our Lord definitely said that his kingdom was not of this world. And yet, these men are saying, well, what you're saying here, this is the kingdom of God. John 18:36, by the way, if you want to look at that. My kingdom is not of this world. I've already dealt with this before, but before going on, I'd like to remark that Paul's use of the phrase here is quite distinct and different from anything else said in all of his writings. We know from this that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with physical matters, such as meat and drink, exercise, circumcision, or any other acts involving the flesh. The terms meat and drink are synonymous with the flesh, or whatever sustains the flesh. Therefore, the kingdom of God is not promoted by either thing. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, which is ruled over by the risen, resurrected, risen, indwelling Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were many in Paul's day who restricted their intake of food. They fasted to obtain favor with God. It's common practice in the Old Testament. Many of them entered into a rigid exercise program to bring the body into subjection. That was especially true among the Romans and Greeks. And to these he said, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In other places he talked about circumcision. He put to rest all those who were counting on this cutting of the flesh to profit them. For in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So what he's saying then, these three things that are profitable are righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The righteousness here is both imputed and inherent. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It has to be imputed unto us. But once it is imputed unto us, then we have, all believers have an inherent righteousness. That is, it's part of their very being. They ought to be righteous. Our personal righteousness in the sight of God can only come about after he has imputed unto us righteous. We are declared to be righteous through justification. Peace is threefold. Peace with God, peace with our conscience, and peace with other men or among ourselves. If we have peace with God, we'll naturally have peace within ourselves. The mind that has ceased its strife against God is a mind at rest and peaceful. If that is the case inwardly, then it stands at outward peace with men is also possible. Joy is a result of having peace. No man is going to have joy unless he has peace in his heart with God. I know many people that are happy and they laugh a lot and they pretend to be a lot. But I'll tell you something, biblical joy, or what the Bible refers to as joy, is never possible with anyone at any time until, first of all, they've made peace in their heart with God. The warfare is gone. They have to bow down to the Lord God Almighty. There has to be a breaking of the will, a submission to Him. There has to be a peace that comes out of their heart because the blood of Christ has washed away sin. And it's a result of having all of your differences settled so that you have a future hope of glory. Christians ought to take delight in their own state, the welfare of those with whom they fellowship. Natural spiritual joy, it's a wonder. And when it comes with the Holy Spirit, it comes because the poured on oil of God's goodness on the troubled waters of a tempestuous soul. The cause and progenitor of these three graces is the Holy Spirit. Now what distinguishes a believer from other men, some of whom experience what passes for joy, is that our joy is based upon something they'll never know. The joy of a believer is possible even in the darkest hour, when it seems like everything is lost, nothing seems to have worked out, it looks like all of your bridges are gone before you, lightning flashing around you, the storm is raging, the wind is blowing, the waves are lashing on the shore, there's no hope, there's no sight, everything's darkness out there. But Paul's triumphant cry was this: I know in whom I have believed. And it can be ours as well. What greater joy can we have than to know that our eternal destiny is settled once and for all through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul stood before the judgment seat of Caesar in Rome, he wrote back, and it's a heartbreaking statement that he makes. He said, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Here's a man that was a friend to countless thousands of people. There should have been a multitude there who stood there that day and would have protested against him being tried. They should have risen up in arms. They should have stormed the judgment seat where it was taking place. But there wasn't anyone. Even all those who were supposed to be his friends, who were his consorts, they weren't there. No man stood with me. And even when he got down to his second trial, when it was all over, when life was coming to an end, he said, "Only Luke is with me." That's something, isn't it? After a lifetime of countless people, there's Barnabas and Silas and Timotheus and all these others that come along. He talked about the various ones that had been with him, how Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world, and Tychicus he sent off, and so on. But the fact remains that at the time Paul was to be beheaded, he only had one man standing with him. But listen to what he said. "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." He looked out beyond the darkness of the hour in which he was living. He didn't see the headsman's sword. He knew that within a matter of hours, it might have been less than a dozen hours after he wrote this letter, that they chopped his head off and the blood flowed out. But whatever it was, Paul looked beyond that. He saw out yonder the glory of Christ. That's what he'd been looking at all of these years. The first day he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he said, "There was a light shining around me brighter than the noonday sun." And he said that Christ dwelt in the light which no man could approach unto. I believe Paul had his eyes on that. And I believe that Paul knew what joy was. You read the book of Philippians, the key word in Philippians is joy. All the way through it's joy. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice, therefore. Rejoice, rejoice. Have joy. So, I say this. There's no greater joy than knowing that your eternal destiny has been settled. I came to the conclusion several years ago, I went through some rather deep waters in my life. In fact, it seemed like about the time I got through with one, something else happened. And I don't know. I guess at one time, and I don't want to admit it, but I think at one time I got feeling sorry for myself. I didn't mean to. That didn't last very long, by the way. But when the crowning blow came, when something happened over which I had no control, and I came to a place of saying, look, I'm an old man. I'm faced with having to do something that I didn't think about. I thought I was going to live out my days and have someone to care for me and look out for me in case I became an invalid or something. But when that went, I said this, regardless of what happened to me, it made no difference. I knew one thing, that my Lord wasn't going to forsake me. And I must confess to you that I've never had greater joy in my life than I have right now. It doesn't make any difference what happens. I think one time when one thing happens and then another happens, it looks like it looks like everything's falling down around your ears. And you say, well, it can't get any worse than this. It gets worse. And I know people seem to think that Christians are supposed to go merrily through life and skipping along and throwing daisy petals out to the crowd, but that isn't what it is at all. Irma Bombeck wrote a book and said, if life is a bowl of cherries, then I'm in the pits. And I've often thought about that statement. It's humorous, but that's true. I remember years ago when I had an old Scottish friend say to me, he said, Brother Rhodes, don't forget that life is more than a bed of roses, because, he said, you wouldn't care for a bed of roses. The thorns are too much to bear. And I've thought about that many times. But joy is something that God gives you to. It's an inherent thing. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. All of these things are part of that. Now, verse 18, these three things, righteousness, peace, and joy, if they're alive and well in the believer, then it says that we're acceptable unto God and approved of man. This couldn't be said of meat and drink, for even if we pleased an offended brother, it still wouldn't make any difference in our relationship to God. I don't think it makes any difference to God what you eat or drink. Do you believe that? I don't think it makes any difference. I don't think that God is sitting up there in the heavens looking to see what I'm eating or what I'm drinking. If there's particular mention made of it or a notation made of it, then I'll stand corrected one day, but I can't believe that that's part of his program. This is what he said. Let us therefore, here's a command. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. This verse is an application of what's gone before. The two things spoken of here are a must for believers. Number one, we're to live in peace. And secondly, we're to edify one another. The word follow means to ensue or to come along after. We're to live in a state of constantly pressing forward. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. That's what it means to follow. We're to follow after. This is not to be construed as passive, but active participation. The Greek word here means to go on, consistently go on. As believers, we're to make this our goal in life. Romans 12:18, we're told, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And this is something that we must do. This is a command that's given to us. Brethren should edify one another. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul wrote, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. He wrote the church at Thessalonica, who was not made up of Jews and Gentiles particularly, but mostly Gentiles. And he said, you are already doing that. You're doing what I'm writing to you. The word edify is used as an architectural term. It means to build up or to construct or to conform. What a blessing it'd be if Christians made up their minds that they would always carry on no conversation but that which would build up and edify the other. We have a tendency to talk about irrelevant matters, things of no eternal value, flighty things that are useless and inane. Wouldn't it be beneficial to all of us if we determined to build one another up instead of tearing them down? What if we made up our minds to not to listen to gossip, let alone repeat it? Edifying means more than our conversation. We're often edified by merely observing how a Christian reacts to bad news, or to see their attitude when faced with a difficulty. Sometimes we bear silent witness to those around us by simply being what we are, a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd often remark that whether we like it or not, we're constantly making an impression upon everyone we meet, and may God help us if that impression is not one of having peace with God. We ought to be among men and have them know us as something different. We're to be peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want to give a personal word of testimony. I'm just going to take a few moments of your time to do it. Many years ago, after experiencing some difficulty in my ministry, I prayed and asked the Lord to give me a ministry that edified everyone that listened to me. I was going to churches that ran the gamut from 100 to 150 all the way up to 5,000 and 6,000 people. And I realized after not too long a time, I'm not stupid, you know, realized that what I was saying wasn't really doing much for anybody. I wasn't edifying anybody. If I was, only a few people were edified. And I longed for a ministry whereby the people that sat on my ministry were there because they wanted to be. Were there because they felt I had something to say. Who felt that when they left after I got through talking, that they could go away with something they hadn't had before. Some thought that they'd never thought of. Some feeling of completion. In other words, being edified. So I asked the Lord to give me that ministry. I didn't ask for great results. And I didn't ask for money. I didn't desire acclaim or fame or fortune. I cared nothing about that. Still don't. I did want desperately to be found faithful in proclaiming what I believed to be the truth. I wanted people to grow in grace under my ministry. I wanted them to know the scriptures. I wanted to be able to teach others what I learned from my own studies. And I asked the Lord to do that. In other words, I asked for the gift of edification. And I believe, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that God gave it to me. I believe that one of the greatest things a believer can do is to build up another believer in the faith. We have some people in Maranatha Fellowship who do just this. They have an earnest desire to see people grow in grace and learn the truth. I think Frank Wright is one of those men. Frank doesn't drive all the way up here. Here's a man in his mid-70s, and he doesn't relish necessarily having to drive a long distance. But here's a man that comes up here merely to edify. And the surprising thing is that some of you don't take advantage of it. I've come thousands of miles to be here and in other places where I minister. And I'm always a little bit shocked and somewhat disappointed sometimes when I find that people just don't really take it that seriously. And I wonder, you know, I wonder if it's me? Am I feeling in my ministry? Is it something that I'm not doing? I believe Brother Hank is an edifier. I thank God for him. He's faithful. I can go to North Carolina, come up here. He always comes up here at his own expense, comes up here and runs the cameras, gets the tapes so other people can be blessed by them down through the fellowship. He doesn't ask anything for it. He doesn't do it for acclaim. He does it because he wants to edify. And you see, I think this is important. I want to say this to you as honestly as I can. This is a God-given ministry. I believe without any shadow of a doubt, I believe that God has anointed me and given me a ministry of edification. But the old saying is that you can't, just because you lead a horse to water, it doesn't mean you're going to get him to drink. And I think that people who don't take advantage of that, not just because it's me, or not because it's Frank, or because of Hank, or because of Ken, or because of anybody. I think when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, brethren, I think we're going to be mightily shocked to find out that one of the basis of judgment is going to be having opportunity and missing it. having something presented to you and you're not there to receive it. One reason I write this present brief word in this commentary and why I say it now is I wrote this commentary for the idea to cause a listener to read and be edified and be built up to grow in grace of the Lord. I hope I succeed in this task. I'm not going to be around forever. I know that. I might be around for another 10 years, 15 years. I don't know that. I may not be here tomorrow. I don't know that. But I do know one thing, that if I were to die tomorrow, this printed material left behind, that if it's used properly, there are going to be people, your children and your children's children and their children's children, out into many generations out into the distance, that are going to be edified and built up in the most holy faith by what we of Maranatha Fellowship are leaving behind. We have all been given this ministry of edification. I thank God for it. I thank God for people who stood beside me and believe in what I'm trying to do. You know, I've never asked for royalties on anything I've written. Anything I write can be taken by anybody. It isn't copyrighted. I'm asking that after my death, they can take my name off of all the literature, and it doesn't even have to be known that R.E. Rhodes wrote it. I don't care. All I want to do is get the truth out. And I said to our young brethren over in the Philippines when I was there, the last time I was there, I said, I may not be back again, but I want to tell you something. There are millions of people on these islands. And I said, you have a very small little ministry now. It's not very big, but if you do it right, if you have the right attitude, and you want to edify people, and you want to build them up in the faith, and you want to reach them for the glory of Jesus Christ, God will grant you that wish. It may not be great numbers. It may not be throngs of people and great revivals and sweeping movements. It may just be one at a time here and there. But I tell you, dear brethren, I hope when I get out in eternity, and I hope you think this too, I hope when I get out in eternity and have to meet my Savior face to face, that someone's going to be able to walk up to me and say, Brother Dusty, I'm here because you love me and thought enough of my soul to go out of the way to feed me and edify me. What a great thing it is to do that. Edify one another. Think about that word. Let it be your key word for the next week or two. Think about that. Edify one another. Build each other in the most holy faith. And I believe God will bless you for doing it. All right, let's bow for prayer.